Now we continue with our studies in the subject of the church at Ephesus. And today we come to our third study, and therefore we commence now to look at some of the doctrines of the church at Ephesus. Really, in order to learn something in relation to the doctrine of the church, it would be necessary to read and study the whole epistle to the Ephesians, 6 chapters. But now, the main theme of this epistle is Christ and the church. With Christ as the head of the church, and then the church as the body. Since the head can only find completeness in the body, we learn that we are moving toward completeness when Christ shall be seen as head over all things to the church. Now, the main theme or the main doctrine in chapter 1 is the doctrine of redemption. With this in view, we're going to read the first 14 verses of the chapter. But let us bow first of all for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we come to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we open the pages again of the sacred word, we ask that by Thy Holy Spirit, Thou shalt illumine the truth, help each of us to understand and take it in, and rejoice together in these wonderful things that Thou hast revealed in Thy word. Take our thanks, bless us now for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. The epistle then to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. Sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Now, as I have indicated, the main theme of this section is the doctrine of redemption. You could well understroke verse 7 as being the key verse of this particular portion of the Word of God, which reads, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Notice the wonderful teaching embraced within that verse. It speaks not only of grace, but it speaks of the riches of His grace. It also speaks of the forgiveness of sins, and also tells us of redemption and its redemption through his blood. Now then, we're not going to allow anyone to take that verse from us. It's a key verse. Now, as I have indicated, the main theme of this epistle is Christ and the church, with Christ as the head and the church as the body. But now, dealing with this main doctrine in chapter 1, the doctrine of redemption, you'll notice in the first 6 verses that redemption is presented in relation to the will of God. But when you study verses 7 through 12, you discover that redemption is presented in relation to the work of Christ. And then verses 13 and 14, it is redemption in relation to the Holy Spirit, which suggests this to us, that the triune God is active in the great work of redemption. Might I say that if you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, you start to read in the book of Genesis, you read that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. From there on, as you study through the Bible, you find that almost everything that you read about has to do with the earth. And we're told very little about the heavenlies or about heaven. You'd wonder at times why it says in the beginning that God created the heavens and the earth. If we learn things in the Bible concerning God's purposes for the earth and concerning the creatures that he placed on the earth, with man made in the image of God, we get our attention focused, as it were, on earthly things. But when you come to the epistle to the Ephesians, you discover here that the Spirit of God inspires the apostle to write these great truths, and he lifts our thoughts, as it were, above the things of this earth, and he shows us that God had eternal purposes relative to the things of heaven. So I suggest to you right here that after we have this introduction, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, you stop and you ask yourself now, what was Paul thinking about this church at Ephesus? We have learned in past studies that Paul went to Ephesus and labored there. He stayed there for about 3 years, and then later on, he had a special meeting with the elders, those that were responsible for the guidance and for the welfare of the church at Ephesus. But now a number of years have elapsed since that time. Paul has been a prisoner. He was made a prisoner in Jerusalem. He was sent from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and ultimately he left by ship from Caesarea, sailed over the Mediterranean, and walked for a number of miles up through Italy, and finally arrived in Rome, not as a great preacher, but arrived there as a prisoner. And Paul was now confined as a prisoner at Rome. While he was a prisoner there, he spent his time writing some letters, letters that we today call epistles. Some people like to speak of them as the prison epistles. Now, this is one of the prison epistles, the letter written to the church at Ephesus. Now, Paul still had a heart of love for these people in the city of Ephesus. His heart still went out to them, those amongst whom he had labored. Now, he's writing to them, and he's placing here on record, of course, under the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit, he's setting forth these doctrines, which, of course, you can well understand he made known to them orally while he was with them. But now he's placing these things on record. And you and I should be thankful today that Paul found the time to write when he became a prisoner and was confined to his prison room. Everybody would think that these things were against him, but Paul himself declared that the things they thought were against him had turned out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And here is one of the redeeming features, one of the blessings that has been handed down to us as a result of this man's confinement in prison. He was able to write these letters, send them to various churches and to various individuals. These epistles which have been kept and found their way together into what we call a New Testament. And he has placed on record these great doctrines. Now here is the doctrine then of redemption. And first of all, it is in relation to the will of God. Now, it's very interesting to notice this as you read down through this particular passage. If you have your Bible open now, follow me through in this. In verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Here is the will of God in relation to Paul the servant. Paul concedes that his apostleship and authority are according to the will of God, not according to Paul's own will. He didn't make himself an apostle, and not according to the will of man. Men did not appoint Paul to be an apostle. Paul was sent direct by the ascended, glorified Lord. And this was according to the will of God. And Paul concedes that at the very commencement of this letter. But now look at verse 5 for a moment. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, that is, he has placed us in the position of sons. And he says this by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Here we have the will of God in relation to the Christians being accepted as sons in the family of heaven. Think of it. It is the will of God to place the believers in the position of sons in the royal family of heaven. It's not according to our will. You're not born again by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man. But it's all according to God's will. And it was God's will to take poor sinners like us, bring us to the point where we would accept Jesus Christ as Savior, and place us in the position of sons in his family. God's will. But look at verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. Now, here is the will of God in relation to what is called the secret. God's secret has been unfolded, and through the work of redemption, it is now possible for Jew and Gentile to be reconciled and made one in Christ Jesus. Here is the will of God in connection with this great mystery or this great secret. Then look again at verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, here is a truth that a great number of people are not prepared to accept, a truth that even some professing Christians will not bow down to, and that is, in connection with the will of God, God is sovereign. That means there is no one greater than God. There is no one can say to God, "What doest thou?" God is sovereign. And if God wills to do anything, there's no one can stop God. Not even the devil himself, nor all the powers of hell leveled against God. We should not be surprised to learn that God is supreme in all matters, and God is supreme in connection with his own will. And his purpose is that all things shall ultimately be headed up in Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. You know, in connection with this, it has been pointed out over and over again that if you look at a pattern, and you look at that pattern from the underside, it seems to be quite a mix-up. It doesn't present something good to the eye. But when you turn it over and you see the upper side of the pattern, you can see how the dark threads were just as needful as the light threads in the pattern that the weaver was weaving. And God is weaving all things according to the pattern and according to the purpose of his own will. You and I can look on the underside, and it just seems to be a complete mix-up. But from God's point of view, all things have been wrought out according to the pattern he has designed, and the will of God is presented here in connection with his sovereignty. God is sovereign. There's no one equal with God. There's certainly no one greater than God. God is supreme. Now take these thoughts then, because the vital thing in this passage is our redemption, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. See how that is set as a beautiful diamond right in the great scriptures dealing with the will of God. But then, not only do we have redemption in relation to the will of God, he who is working all things after the counsel of his own will, but from verses 7 through 12, we have redemption in relation to the work of Christ. Now let me put it like this. Suppose you intended having a house built, and you went along to some person who was an architect, a designer. You explained what you thought was necessary, and the architect sat down and drew the plan for your house. He showed you the plan, it met with your approval. You were quite satisfied with the plan, but then you said, now when will the work be started, and when will this work be completed? Suppose you waited a whole year. And you went back again to the architect, and he showed you the plan. You would say to that man, look, it's all right you having this in your mind. It's all right you having put it down on paper, and you've drawn the design, you've drawn the plan. But what I need is a house. Well, God had eternal purposes. God had a sovereign will. And God willed that there would be a work of redemption. But remember, that work of redemption had to be carried out. So we must have the work of redemption in relation to the work of Christ. The doctrine of redemption is such a vast truth that it can be traced throughout the whole Bible, commencing in Genesis and concluding in the book of Revelation. Now, the person of the Redeemer comes first, in whom? That is Christ. Remember, Christ is our Redeemer with the right and resources and the resolve to redeem. He had the right to redeem because he became our kinsman. He has the resources to redeem, for all the resources of heaven are at his disposal. Not only did he have the right and have the resources, but he had the resolve. And having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. And he resolved to carry it right through, saying, not my will, but thine be done. Then we have the people who are redeemed, in whom we have redemption. Remember, that included these Ephesians. Many of them had been idolaters. They were heathen, yet they knew redemption. They had been redeemed. The vilest sinner can know something about this redemption. The redeemed then are those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice what it said in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Those who have been redeemed have been given that position, that standing of being accepted in Christ Jesus. But now, notice the price of our redemption, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Neither is there salvation in any other, says the Scriptures. There's none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And Peter, writing his epistle, says this, that we have been redeemed, not with such corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We're living in days when men and women are trying to belittle the value of the blood that was shed at Calvary's cross. Remember, my friend, the Bible says the life is in the blood. It also tells us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission. Again, I remind you, we've been redeemed, not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, who is a lamb without blemish and without spot. Not with silver nor gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, we have been redeemed. Notice the purpose of redemption, that He might gather together in one. What's He going to do? Gather all things in Christ. The truth is presented in verse 10. It said that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Here's the purpose of this great work of redemption, gathering together all things in Christ, with Christ as the head over all things to the church. This truth is presented in verse 10 and shows that Christ is the very center of God's plan, and all things shall be summed up in Him for God's glory. So not only have we seen redemption in relation to the will of God, but redemption in relation to the work of Christ, for there on Calvary's cross, His last triumphant cry, "Finished! Finished!" cried the Savior. We often sing, "Finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not?" It's the finished work. Salvation has been procured. Redemption has been procured. Salvation is offered. Redemption can be enjoyed now. In the coming day, we'll see it in its finality, when the redeemed of all ages shall gather around the throne in heaven, and shall make the vaults of heaven ring with their glorious triumphant song, when they'll sound their praises unto Him that loveth us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and they'll sing their praise to the Redeemer. Then there is redemption in relation to the Holy Spirit. Notice the position of the sealed, place in Christ Jesus, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now notice, we're placed in Christ and made joint heirs with Him, and the person who seals, it is God. God who seals His property, and the Holy Spirit is the seal. If any man is not the Spirit of Christ, is none of his. Notice the purpose of the seal, to make us secure and to identify the ownership. Notice the pledge of the seal. The seal pledges that the purchased possession shall be claimed by the owner, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise